Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to assemble tonight, to come together as a body of believers, to be encouraged, to receive instruction, to be challenged where needed. And just pray that you would use this time to build us up and to bring us closer to you, closer to each other. Father, I pray that you would keep me from any error tonight and that you would help me to stay focused on your word and not pray that it would not be anything of myself, but it would be all from you. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I do have a handout tonight. And I've only made about 10 copies for each table. So if you can't read, don't take one. If you're sitting next to your wife, and maybe hopefully you are, just maybe you could share one as a couple. This is just a map, but I think maps are helpful in setting the stage for certain events within the Bible. I think they're helpful for telling a story. At least they are for me. That's what I do as a profession. I make maps. And so when I see maps, I automatically assume up the page is north, and we have west and east and south at the bottom of the page. And so this here is the map of Israel and Judah. It's an early map, and it's what it says there. It's the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. So you might get confused on those two names. They're very close to each other. They mean something radically different. Elijah means Yahweh is God. The name Elisha means that God is salvation. And you'll see different ministries from these prophets kind of work that name out in what they do. But we're not going to get, obviously not going to get to Elijah tonight. We probably will just be touching on Elijah tonight. We're not going to make it to Mount Carmel even, or Carmel, or and that's up there on the Mediterranean Sea. We will begin the start of Elijah's ministry, and hopefully next Wednesday night we'll finish Elijah's ministry and maybe get to the beginning of Elisha's ministry, but we'll have a lot of ground to get to next week. And really, what I think is the exciting part of the story is not till next week. So, you know, if you don't like tonight, don't hold that against me. Come back next week, it'll be better. If tonight is great and next week is just terrible, then I'm sorry. But anyway, just to tell you how I got here, just, you know, searching for a topic that I could teach on or speak on for a couple of weeks or longer if needed. I've never done 2 weeks back to back, and I've really been fearful of that just because the amount of time and energy it seems to take to get just one. And so, you know, a lot of the things I spoke on have just turned into a series, but that series took place over, you know, 3 or 4 months in between the messages. And so, you know, actually, Cecil was my inspiration for the message in kind of a roundabout way. But during the Watch Night service, he was talking about the mountaintop experience and having to come down from the mountaintop. And, you know, geography in the Bible plays a very key role in a lot of events, even the mountains. A lot of things took place on the mountains within the Bible. I mean, the ark came to rest upon the mountain. Elijah goes up on a mountain. Elisha's on a mountain. We know that Christ went up on the mountain to pray. It was his tradition that he often did. So the mountains in the Bible play a key role. We had the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and Jesus and three of the disciples. But, and so I was thinking about, well, we could talk about mountains and mountaintop experiences. And so I got back into Elijah, and there was just so much going on in Elijah. I said, well, we'll just stick with him, and we'll look at his experiences and what the Lord did through Elijah, and not just on the mountain, but also in the low spots as well. Well, going to start in just a really kind of, it's not going to seem to tie in to Elijah at all, but give me a little bit of time here. Bear with me, and hopefully I can link this together. But earlier this week, probably a lot of us celebrated a holiday, Valentine's Day. You know, it's a day in which we men hopefully may do something special for our wives out of the ordinary. You know, a lot of us shower our wives with gifts all year long. And so Valentine's Day is just another day. You know, my friend Ray Boland's here, got his girls a diamond and a fur coat. So, you know, you can do something like that. If you want to get your wife a dog, you can do that. But, you know, Valentine's Day is the day that we kind of set aside to tell our wives and express in a meaningful way, or maybe even our children or our moms or our dad or anybody, that we love them. And we show them that. Now, you know, there have been times in the past that I didn't see the need to do that on Valentine's Day. I mean, I got married. I married her. I married my wife. I mean, that seems like that ought to be enough to show my love for her, right? You know, I express my love usually on a daily basis. So why should Valentine's Day be singled out? Why buy roses on Valentine's Day when they're four times, you know, any other day? I can get them the day after Valentine's for 25% off, right? And they're still just as fresh. You know, but as a husband, I've recognized the benefit of taking something special and telling your wife, you know, that you love her, to tell maybe your kids, you know, that you love them, or your mom or your dad. And I would encourage you, you know, to do that. You know, women and men alike like to hear praise. I like for my wife to tell me that I'm handsome and good looking and strong. You know, it makes me feel handsome and good looking and strong. And so when we have the opportunity to verbalize our love for someone, then, you know, we should do that. So what does it have to do with Elijah? Well, don't know just yet, but we'll get there. You know, when we have an opportunity to verbalize our love towards the Lord, then we ought to seize that opportunity. And the only way that I know that we can verbalize our love toward the Lord is through prayer. You know, and Elijah was a man of prayer. We're going to look a little bit at that. And I would encourage, you know, men, when you have an opportunity to lift praises, to lift up prayer to the Lord, take that opportunity. You know, God knows how we feel about Him. But it's, you know, prayer is something that we only will have an opportunity to do now while we're upon the earth. We won't have that opportunity later on. You know, our silence, you know, can be deafening. I think our silence, when we come together and there is no prayer, or there's nothing being lifted up, you know, it can speak not only of the health of the believer, the spiritual health of the believer, but the spiritual health of the body of believers as they come together. You know, silence isn't always golden, you will find. Now, when I met my wife, you know, she was very quiet. She was very shy. She didn't talk very much, and so I talked a lot. And eventually, I guess she began to trust me, and she talked more and more, and she finally said yes, and she married me. And over the years, you know, we've worked on that communication. You know, a healthy marriage relationship, you know, requires that communication. It requires trust, but you have to talk. You know, you have to talk to each other. Otherwise, you just build this wall up between you, and you don't know who that person is 20 years down the road. And so, you know, we talk to each other not just to flatter each other, although that's helpful, healthy. We talk to each other to encourage each other. We talk to each other to build each other up. We talk to each other, you know, to change each other, you know, where change is needed. We can admonish, a husband can admonish a wife. A wife can tell her husband, you know, look, I don't like the way you're doing this. But it makes for a working and a healthy marriage relationship. Well, we've been challenged a lot here lately about the need to read our Bible, about the need to be in God's Word on a daily basis, that it's impossible to live a Christian life without being in God's Word. You know, but there's two sides, you know, to that coin. You have communication coming from God through His Word. But a relationship with God is going to have to require the believer also to be spending time in prayer, to take that relationship back to God, to tell God thanks, to give Him praise, to make requests known to Him. That's what He asks us to do. You know, I'd say if you feel that your soul, you know, is dried up, you know, check your prayer life. You know, it's good to have a balance. You need a balance of prayer. You need a balance of being in God's Word. You know, many years ago, 20-something years ago, when we first got married, I had the opportunity to work on a survey crew. And we're getting even further away from Elijah as we go. But We'll come back. But on this survey crew, we had these two-way radios. And 20-something years ago, electronics weren't that great. And we had radios working for the DOT that would only maybe transmit. And then we'd have radios that may only receive. Then we might have radios that didn't work at all or worked intermittently, you know, both directions. Well, being the new guy on the crew, you know, you only get the radio that receives, okay? They really don't want to hear what you have to say. They just want to tell you what to do. And so you have a radio that you're 1,000 feet away, and they're just telling you what to do. And it is very, very frustrating, you know, because you may not understand. You might want to ask a question back, but you can't do that. You know, or maybe one day you're on the end, you know, work my way up to the instrument person. Hey, and I've got the radio that will transmit and receive, you know, but the guy on the other end only has one that receives. And then you're telling him to do something, he doesn't do it, and you tell him to do something, he doesn't do it, and you're wondering, what is wrong with you? What's going on? Well, you can't hear him. You know, a relationship with God can be broken, you know, like one of these radios. You know, perhaps we're stuck in a mode where we're only receiving. We're only reading God's Word, but we're not giving anything back. Or maybe we're just spending time in prayer and making requests and thanking the Lord, but we're not drawing from His Word. Or maybe sometimes we've got both things going on just right, or sometimes we don't have either one. We're not either transmitting or receiving from the Lord. So, you know, I'm not going to talk just on prayer tonight, but if you leave here tonight with one thing, and if I haven't lost you, 5 minutes into it, you know, evaluate your prayer life when you leave here. You know, as being in a leadership role here, it's you know, words can't describe the inadequacy, you know, you feel. And many times I thought, you know, I'm not gifted in this and this and this, but prayer is something, you know, that I can do. You know, prayer is something we can all do. You don't have to be gifted to pray, you know, to make requests known to the Lord. You know, prayer is such just a encouraging opportunity to see the Lord work. You know, there have been times when prayer requests have gone up and I didn't pray for them, and then you see a miracle happen and you go, man, you know, I wish I'd been in on that prayer. You know, when Bethany, she was here earlier, I don't know if she's gone, but when she was looking to get out of the country, you know, I just, you know, praying and praying and praying. And then when you see her here, you know, it just means so much more to know that the Lord views you as a part of that to bring her out. So I'd encourage you tonight, if you don't get anything else, would be to evaluate your prayer life. Well, when we think of Elijah, what comes to mind when we think of Elijah? How about one of you young boys? What do you think of when you think of Elijah?
Fire.
Fire, okay. What else? Anybody else? Jeremiah?
A chariot of fire.
A chariot of fire, okay. Anybody else have something about it? You know, when you think about Elijah, you know, you think about the chariots of fire. You think about birds that came and fed him in the wilderness. You think about him outrunning a chariot. There's all these great miracles and things that take place in Elijah's life. Now, we're not going to get to too many of those tonight. We will get there hopefully next week. But when James in the New Testament writes about Elijah, he doesn't write about these great wonders that God performed through Elijah. He lists really the focus that James uses, and Joe will get there probably in a year or two. But in the 5th chapter of James, in the very end of the book of James, it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, the emphasis there, the context here in the book of James is not on the miracle that takes place here, but it's on the prayer. It's the prayer of a believer. It says that Elijah was a man just like us. He wasn't extraordinary. He didn't have supernatural powers, but he was just like you and I. Now, we're going to digress a little further. We're going to back up about 500 years from the time of Elijah. You know, you've probably seen movies, and the one I think of is Shakespeare's Henry V, where, you know, the troops are rallied with this great motivational speech. And they're ready to just throw themselves, you know, at certain death in order, you know, for God and country and for their king. You know, in the end of the book of Joshua, and you can turn there if you would, in chapter 24 in the book of Joshua, we have General Joshua who is on the way out. Death is near, and he's wanting to rally the troops. And he's not wanting to rally the troops around himself. He's wanting to rally the troops around God. He wants them to carry on as he has led them in the years since Moses' death. In Joshua chapter 24, we'll begin at verse 14. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Probably one of the most famous verse out of the book of Joshua. Joshua knew who he was going to serve. He was going to serve the Lord. But he issues a challenge to the Israelites. Ask them, who will you serve? And the people answer in verse 16. And you'll see that the people will answer three times that they will be faithful to serve the Lord. The people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now Joshua replies, he wants to emphasize the seriousness of which they're making this decision, and not to be make it lightly when they commit themselves to the Lord. He says, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And once again, the people respond to this and they say unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Twice. Joshua then responds with what they must do to serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And once more the people respond. Kind of reminds me of Peter. You know, "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." Three times. And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and he set it there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, "Behold, the stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." Well, let's fast forward about almost exactly 500 years to the time of Elijah. And we find Elijah, 500 years later, he's on Mount Carmel. Well, we weren't going to get to Mount Carmel. We're going to get a flash of Mount Carmel, then we're going to flash back prior. But flash forward 500 years, Elijah's on Mount Carmel. You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. You know, here we find another man that is another righteous man that's contending for the Lord. You know, this time he's standing on a plain and all of Israel has been gathered along with these 450 prophets of Baal. You know, the king is there also in his midst. And Elijah makes a very similar cry to the people that Joshua made 500 years earlier. He says in verse 21, it says, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Another translation reads this way. It says, Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you try to have things both ways? If the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. It's essentially the same challenge. Who will you serve that Joshua gave 500 years later? Are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve Baal? Are you going to try to serve them both? The Israelites at the time were kind of going back and forth with whom they would serve. You know, what was the people's response 500 years later? It says, but the people did not answer him a word. Can you imagine that scene on Mount Carmel? Here is Elijah, the great prophet of God. And he's shouting. So the whole assembly of Israel hears this challenge. Essentially the same challenge that Joshua gave out. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve God? Which is God? Is Baal God or is Yahweh God? Which one are you going to worship? And the people, it says, were silent. Hard to imagine. You know, the silence had to be deafening for Elijah. You know, I think in that situation, you expect the rocks to cry out. You know, Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. And we'll see later on in that scene of Mount Carmel that the people will do that, you know, but only after the fire comes down from heaven and the Lord reveals himself in a powerful way. So, Lord willing, tonight, next Wednesday night, we're going to look at some of these highlights of Elijah's life. You know, Elijah in the Jewish faith is considered to be probably the most heroic prophet of the Old Testament. You know, Elijah is the one that the Jews are still waiting for to usher in the new Messiah, or usher in the Messiah. You know, some Jews even believe that Elijah was an angel. You know, because if you look in the book of Kings, it doesn't list his lineage. We know that he was taken back up to heaven without dying, and so some Jews think that Elijah was an angel that was sent to earth to bring the message that he brought. But we just read in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Other translations say that Elijah was a man of flesh and blood as we are, that he was just as human as we are, that he was a man just like us. The King James says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And that word means it's not like a passion to have a desire for something, but it means to be affected in the same manner. And basically, he felt the same things we felt, just like our Lord and Savior felt the same things we felt, the hunger and the pain and sadness and joy. You know, there was no special power that he had other than the power of prayer that it talks about in James and that relationship that he had with God. You know, from a physical standpoint, you know, Elijah is described as a man in 2 Kings as being a hairy man in a leather skirt. In 2 Kings 1:8, and when they carry the word back to the people, he says, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And they knew that was Elijah. You know, the prophets of old were characterized by their dress, and they would wear hairy garments. They would skin a cow and cut a head hole and arm holes, and they would put it on with a fur on the outside. John the Baptist was known to have a camel skin, so he would look like a hairy man, and it was pretty simple attire. You could find a dead camel, you could skin it off, put the holes in it, wrap it around you, gird it with a leather belt, and you're good to go. No washing necessary, probably a little stiff, a little scratchy, but, you know, it was very fashionable for prophets in that age. They didn't spend a lot of time worrying about their outside appearance. John the Baptist looked like, you know, kind of like a crazy man. Elijah probably looked very much also like a crazy man. You know, we know Elisha was a bald man. And so, you know, there's all kinds of different attires of prophets out there. So when Elijah makes his first appearance in the Bible, he comes before the king, and you have to picture him. He's wrapped in this fur, very rough, handmade fur coat. doesn't give any background, no wife, just no family or no mom or dad, but he shows up. And at this time, the nation of Israel has been divided. Several months ago, or maybe I guess it was years ago, we looked at Solomon And not long after, well, at the end of Solomon's reign, because of the fact that Solomon's heart was turned to worship idols by his wives, the Lord basically tore the kingdom out of his hand, and the kingdom was torn apart. And if you look at your map, there's not a line on there, but let's see. There's a line I drew on mine, which I seem to have lost. But anyway, if you took this map here, you could draw a line just below Bethel there in Jericho. And that would be the line that would divide the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And so the nation has been split apart, and things went from bad to worse. And so when we get to the right before Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll back up to there at verse 30, we find Ahab coming onto the scene. And if you look through the book of Kings, you see a progression a lot of times of kings that got worse and worse in their things that they would do. I mean, it got so bad right before King Josiah came, King Manasseh, that he actually went and set up, you know, an idol in the temple itself. You know, things had gotten that and sacrificed his own infants to gods. And so things had just deteriorated very rapidly in Israel, in the northern kingdom here. And looking at verse 34, this is just going to set the scene where why Elijah had to come. It says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it was spoken of his father, if you back up a few verses, that Omri did evil more than all who were before him. So it's just progressively getting worse. And verse 31 says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Now, Jezebel, if you look on your map, came from the land right above Mount Carmel, the Phoenician territory. And that's where the Gentiles were. That was not part of Israel, the nation of Israel right there. And so in verse 32, speaking of Ahab here, it says, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. You know, this is the king of Israel. And he's built a temple to Baal. He's built an altar to Baal. And then it goes on to say, Ahab also made the Asherah. The King James here reads groves, but it's the word is actually Asherah. It's a wooden idol that is carved out, usually out of green wood. So that's how the word grove gets in there. It's a tree carved into an idol. And it says, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, healed the Bethelite, built Jericho, and laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. If you remember the city of Jericho, when Joshua came in to Israel, that's the city that he went around, the walls fell down. Well, after the walls had fallen down, Joshua puts a curse on that city for any man that would choose to build it back. And his curse said, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds his city Jericho. This is Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua said, with the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And so we see the nation of Israel having the king having erected this temple to Baal. He's got an altar to Baal. He's got the Asherah set up. he's got the rebuilding, or allowing the rebuilding of the city of Jericho to take place within their territory. And so we see the situation in Israel becoming very dire, very dire. You know, the Asherah, well, just a brief history of idol worship here in Israel. The Asherah is the female counterpart to Baal. All right, you have Baal, who is the male god, and Baal is actually the male god of fertility, or the rain god. You'll see that play a part later on. And now, and the Asherah is the female of Baal. Now, the reason this plays a part in Israel is because Israel is one of those nations that gets very little rain. Just it's the nature of the country. They have probably most areas less than half the rain that we would have here. Egypt, their idol worship was the sun god. You know, they worshiped the sun because they didn't have a problem with water, because they got their water from the Nile and the Euphrates. So they didn't have to worship and make sacrifices to a rain god. They worshiped the sun. Well, the inhabitants of Israel worshiped Baal because Baal was the god of fertility, the god of the rain. It was the god that brought the crops nourishment. He fertilized the ground with his rain, is how they saw the god of Baal. And so when Israelites came into this land, you know, they had to learn to trust in the Lord. You know, when Elijah said that the rain and the dew would be withheld, the water was so scarce in Israel that the crops even need the dew in order to come to full maturity. And so when the Israelites came in there, and they had to trust, you know, on a daily basis as they plant their crops, that the Lord is going to water them this year. Israel's rain schedule is very regular. You know, unlike here, we can get rain for a while. We don't have a set dry period every year, but Israel does. They have times of rain. They have times of drought. And so the Israelites, I think, in an effort to cover their bases, would offer sacrifice to Baal, and then they would also offer sacrifices to God. And this is what they have sunk down into in the 500 years since Joshua had, you know, brought them in or was leaving them there in the promised land. Now, sets the stage for chapter 17, verse 1 here. We see Elijah come on the scene. We know that the people are split in their allegiance. And it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, if you look on your map, you'll see directly above the Dead Sea, probably about an inch and a quarter above it, which is about maybe the 40 or 50 miles, you'll see the town of Tishbe. And right there, the town of Tishbe is the Cherith Brook. That's the area that God is going to take Elijah into and feed him with the ravens. Well, it doesn't say where Ahab was at this time. We know that Ahab had a winter palace in Jezreel. But it's thought that probably he was in Samaria at the time that this declaration was brought to him. And so wherever he was, the Lord takes Elijah to him. And Elijah speaks this one line here, and he leaves. That's all we have. He gives us, he says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." You know, there's several important observations we can make for this first meeting between Ahab and Elijah. We know that Elijah makes it very clear that he is there to contend for the Lord. You know, we said earlier that even Elijah's name means that Yahweh is God. He says in this first verse, "Jehovah, Lord, is the God of Israel." He states that. The Lord God of Israel, not Baal. Baal is not the God of Israel. He says, "Jehovah is alive." Baal is not. He says, "Jehovah controls the rain and the dew." Baal does not control that. And it's going to take the 3.5 years to, I think, convince the Israelites of that truth. He says, "Jehovah is whom I stand before." Doesn't even recognize him as being king. "I stand before the Lord. I don't stand before you." And then he says, this is going to last for years. He doesn't say that there shall not be dew or rain these months, but it's years. And so he set really the stage for what's going to come in 3.5 years, this showdown on Mount Carmel between Baal and before the Lord. He's going to show that the Lord is the God of Israel, that the Lord is alive, that the Lord controls the rain and the dew, that the Lord is who we stand before and not Baal. You know, it's very similar, I think, to like Moses' message before Pharaoh. Very simple, "Let my people go." You know, Elijah gets there before Ahab and he says, it's not going to rain until I say so. Not going to rain until I say so. So he's gone. You know, if you're Ahab and the man comes into this furry coat and leather belt and probably long beard, scraggly hair, and makes this proclamation and leaves, you probably don't think a lot about it. There's nothing in the Bible that said that these two have ever met before or they knew each other. And it seems from later on that we'll look at that they didn't. And so I'm sure that he didn't lose any sleep, you know, the first week or so after Elijah left. But, you know, as the months went on and as the months turned into years, then I think he began to realize that there was something to this man Elijah. We'll see later on that where the king had actually contacted all the nations around him, looking for Elijah, wanting to get him back, either to kill him and figure he could break this curse that way, or he could pay him off or whatever, but he was looking for him later on. But before Ahab can find out that this prophet is for real, God takes him away. He moves him out. He says he hides him in verse 2 and 3 of 17. It says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So he goes back in the direction of his hometown, and the Lord hides him by a brook there. He feeds him bread and meat by the ravens. He waters him by the stream. The one thing you'll see in Elijah's life is that when the Lord gives him a command, he never asks why. You know, it's not like Jonah. You know, Jonah was told, go to Nineveh, you know, and he just, they don't deserve it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go the other way. You know, even in the very end of the book of Jonah, we see Jonah lamenting over the fact that Ninevites are not destroyed, you know, by the fire and the brimstone. We never see Elijah questioning. I mean, if God told me, go to the king, you know, right, and I'm going to tell him it's not, you know, going to rain. We know that he prayed beforehand because later on he'll say that this was all done by the Lord's will. But he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He prays for the rain to be withheld. He leaves the king and goes by this brook for somewhere between 6 to 12 months. You know, he doesn't object to being fed by ravens. I mean, you know, a raven, I was thinking raven blackbird, you know, little blackbird. You know, ravens have a wingspan of up to 5 feet. Big birds, all right? You know what they feed on? Well, dead animals. You know, small rodents and birds, you know, roadkill of all types. They feed on undigested animal dung, you know, pass it through another time. I mean, they're just not the type of bird that you would want to bring your dinner every day in their mouth. But that's what God ordained. Now, what he got every day, I don't know. You know, maybe it was the last chariot went through and ran over a possum and here's your meat for today. You know, maybe it was a variety, raccoon, squirrel, or dog, or cat, that probably offended half, horse, you know, camel, you know, who knows? It just says that he brought him, that the ravens brought, you know, meat and bread twice a day and watered by the brook. You know, it's just the way that God appointed that big fish to swallow Jonah. You know, it says here, the word in verse 6, it says, let's back up to verse 4. It says, and it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. That word commanded there means to appoint or to kind of to set aside. You know, the God appointed the big fish to swallow Jonah. He appointed the ravens to feed him. And from what we can see here, Elijah was content. He didn't have to worry about getting wet, getting rained on. It wasn't going to rain. All he had to do was sit there and wait for God's instruction. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight. We're not going to go any further. But soon, we're going to see next week that this brook is going to dry up. And only at the time when the brook dries up, then God is going to give him another command to move on to the next place. And you'll notice that Elijah never makes a move you know, without the instruction to do so. He's waiting on the Lord. And I can imagine, I mean, what would you do camped out by a stream for 6 months to a year by yourself? Probably be a lot of praying, you know, a lot of praying. And I think as a prophet of God, he's praying for the hearts of Israel to be turned back to the Lord. And I would encourage you tonight as you leave here to remember, we're going to take prayer requests now, to remember these prayer requests before the Lord. It's a powerful tool that we don't always use as God would have us to use it, as the man Elijah used it. Thank you.